In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We have just heard about faith. The lesson, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, was about Abraham. And in that lesson, Paul extols the fact that the great patriarch was reckoned to be righteous on the basis of his faith, not because of any works which he had done. But why? Why faith? Why not works? Why are men and women saved through their faith and not by doing any works prescribed by the law? Indeed, it could be asked, why not salvation by race, or salvation by nationality, or even salvation by one's sex? But let us stick with Paul's options. Why salvation on the basis of faith and not by works? One possibility is that it is simply a matter of God's sovereignty. God, in his wisdom and power, has decreed that human beings will live in everlasting joy with him if they trust in his promises, while if they do not, they will be forever condemned. According to this view, it need not have been so. God could just as easily have decided that salvation by works is the way. It simply turns out that he has chosen faith and decided that faith alone leads a man into the kingdom. Now, to a certain extent, of course, this answer is true. Something is the way it is because God says so. But is it all really so arbitrary, so whimsical? No, it is not. There is a deeper reason for salvation on the basis of faith, a deeper, more organic reason, which resides in the very person of God and in the very nature of reality, which fits into the dynamics of and into the pattern of the divine plan of salvation. And we can see this if we look at the fall narrative in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. What was the problem for Adam and Eve? What was the root of their sin? If you listened carefully to the words which I just read, you realize that it was not the doing or the non-doing of certain acts which was their undoing. On the contrary, behind the rebellion of our first parents indeed lay a rebellion of their mind. Behind their open disobedience in act was an essential lack of trust in heart. Before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, first, they no longer acknowledged their dependence upon him, and secondly, and more importantly, they no longer trusted him to look out for their best interests. Rather, they asserted their own independence and affirmed that they could and would look out for their own welfare better than their Creator God had done before. The devil had succeeded in getting them to believe that God was holding out on them. Now, good works don't solve this kind of problem. Good works are not what might be called an adequate solution. For the root of sin, the real problem of Adam and Eve was, and for you and me is, lack of trust, unbelief. And because this is so, it is not only true that God accounts men and women righteous on the basis of faith. It is also proper and fitting, if I may use those words, that he does so, namely, declare us righteous on the basis of that cross which forsakes all else and clings to its Creator alone. For that is a solution which deals directly with the problem which it is facing, and it is the only one which takes seriously both the nature and the origin of sin. But notice what we are saying. If it is true that faith is God's adequate solution to the problem of rebellion, then because God intended mankind to live in dependence upon Him and in trust in Him right from the first, when anyone comes to faith, it is nothing less than the beginning of the renewal of the original creation of God. It is the preliminary restoration of something which has been corrupted back to its original condition. Such a renewal, in fact, the total renewal of our entire being, including our bodies, is what God intends for us. As St. Paul says in Romans 8, and not only the whole creation has been groaning in travail, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Faith, therefore, is nothing less than the promise of our resurrection and the first fruits of our participation in the new creation. Indeed, it is even more than that. For St. Paul also says in Romans chapter 8 that the restoration of fallen mankind is a precursor, a herald of the restoration of all of creation back to its God-intended glory. He writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God." Faith, therefore, your faith, my faith, the faith of every child of God, is a glimpse, a preview, as it were, of the perfect age which has yet to be unveiled, when we will see Him face to face, and when every tear will be wiped away. And why is all of this important? It is important to each one of us because it helps us to answer the very real and the very current question, who is responsible for saving faith? And who is responsible? Well, as we have said, saving faith is part and parcel of the renewal and the restoration of God's creation. Properly understood, it bridges the gap between creation on the one hand and redemption on the other, and shows us that the concern of God with each of these areas, creation and redemption, is ultimately one concern. But who is the Creator? Who is responsible for all creation? There is only one answer to that question, the true and living God. Just as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was the only force and agent active on that first day of creation, when the light first had its birth, so He is the only force and agent active when His creation is restored. It was He who spoke initially. It was He who imposed corruption, and it is He and only He who can remove that curse to renew and to restore His very own handiwork. We do nothing. He creates faith. We do not find it as the bumper sticker suggests. We are only found by Him. May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless and keep you, His new creation, in the faith which He has wrought. And may you look beyond this veil of tears with your eyes sharpened by the miracle worked within you, as it is in every member of the communion of saints, to glimpse that perfect day when death will be forever cast down, and when the true and eternal life, which we even now possess, will be fully visible for all to see. We ask it in the name of the true life, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.